with me in your Bible to the 145th Psalm. While you're turning, I shall make a confession. Being a preacher, I sat during the interval between the meetings looking at the 145th Psalm to see which verses I could leave out so that I would have more time to preach. And we're going to read the whole of the Psalm because anything God says is far more important and far more valuable than anything this preacher or any other preacher can say about. Psalm 145, and I want you to follow with me in the Word of God. This is a precious psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And man shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. God will grant his blessing upon the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank thee that though everything that we have read in thy word concerning thee is true, yet tonight thou dost bid us come to thee, because thou dost bid us come in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come tonight, we pray that thou wouldst open our eyes and that thou wouldst touch our hearts, that, O God, we might see thee as thou art, that we might be the people of the living God. Bless us now, we pray of thee. Exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, because we ask it in Jesus' name. and for His glory. Amen. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Let me tell you, I've had this problem in Sanford with our microphone. Every now and again it will just give a loud pop, and I'll be in the middle of a sentence, so if it happens tonight and I happen to fall over, you just lift me up and I'll keep going. I don't know much about electricity, all I know is it frightens the life out of me. Isaiah 12:2 and 3 that we've been looking at, the prophet Isaiah says that the Lord God has become my salvation. During the mornings that I will be with you, I will be looking at how God has become our salvation, what God has done to become our salvation. But in the evenings, I want us to look at the God who has become our salvation. The reason I want to look at this is we cannot enjoy the fullness of the blessings of God. We cannot enjoy the fullness of the blessings of salvation unless we come to know what the God of the Bible is really like. Now, I want to suggest to you that the world has its view of what God is like. The world, when it wants in any way to retain God and its knowledge, it has a God that it can fit into a little box. A God who conveniently fits into their lives. The more you examine, the more you will find that it is not the God of the Bible. Not only does the world have its view of what God is like, but the devil would love us to listen to him and let him teach us what God is like. For the devil's a liar from the beginning and enjoys nothing more, nothing better than when the people of God have a wrong view of God. And when men and women in their sins are blinded so that they cannot see God as he has revealed himself. The Bible is not only God's word to us, it is God's revelation of himself. Two questions we need to ask ourselves continually as we read the word of God. The first one is, what is God telling me about himself? Because the only place you're going to learn what God is really like is in God's Word and by God's revelation of himself. Second question, of course, is not only what is God like, what is God telling me that he's like, it's what is God saying to me? What is it in the Word of God that God wants to speak to my heart about? Because, of course, the purpose of giving his Word is that it might reach into the hearts of men and women. Quick and powerful as any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the very thoughts and intents of the heart. So in the Sunday evenings, I want us to examine our view of God. The first thing I want to say to you is this, that God is. The Bible never does it, and I'm not going to do it. The Bible never sets out to prove there is a God. Man told me once he didn't believe in God, and I looked at him and I said, and what difference does that make to anything? God doesn't get his glory from the fact that men believe in him. I sat watching a quiz show for a few minutes the other evening. They asked a question and it was worded like this. An atheist is one who does not believe in God. But what is the name for one who is not sure? I'll tell you what it is. It's a fool. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart there is no God. The Bible never, ever starts out to prove that God is. And I want you to grasp this tonight because you hear some of the stupidest questions from some of the people who consider them most intelligent. We have a man to whom I have witnessed in Sanford for a long time, and he's still not saved. But I'll never forget the day he pushed his shoulders back, and with all the learning of a college graduate, he said to me, "Well, in that case, where did God come from?" You've heard it, haven't you? The answer, of course, is if he had a beginning, he is not God. If he came from anywhere, he is not God. He's too small to be the God of the Bible. The answer is, of course, that God is eternal, that he has always been, and that he will ever be the eternal God. God is. Another thing I hear today is the quotation of Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a very precious portion of the Word of God. But be careful how you use it. For when it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, it's not telling us that we've got to believe it without any proof. It's not telling us that this is some blind revelation and though there is absolutely no proof of God, we've got to accept by faith that God is. My dear friends, David the psalmist could say, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth its handiwork." What's David saying? He's saying, look about you if you want to see God. You want evidence for the existence of God? Look at the wisdom and design and power and magnificence and majesty of his creation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and he says, listen, the things that can't be seen of God have been clearly revealed in the things that God has created. So this isn't just someone we accept by faith, though we can't see him and can't prove in any way that he's there. God is. And it doesn't matter what man thinks. And it doesn't matter what the opinions of man are. God is. And let me say this to you, there is one God in the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I get so tired of the religious community's verbiage that says, well, they just worship a different God than you do. There is only one God. And if they don't worship the same God as we do, being the God of the Bible, then they worship a God who does not exist. They worship idols of wood and of stone and the imaginations of man's mind. Young people in particular, you will come under the greatest attack. Let me tell you, with all the authority of the Word of God, that God is. John, when he's writing in the first epistle, he says, God is light. And I want to speak to you tonight on the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I want to couch my remarks in a very simple warning. It is a teaching that is all but lost. Not only in the world today, but in the church. Do you know why we live in an age when anything goes in the church? It is because we have lost sight of a God who is holy. I'd like to turn you very quickly to two passages. Prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known verses. Isaiah sees the Lord God of heaven in heaven. And in verse 3, he says this, speaking of the seraphims and the cherubims, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the effect upon Isaiah. When his eyes are opened and he's able to see into the very heaven itself, and he sees the Lord exalted in his glory. Now turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is when the temple is being dedicated. This is the chapter that holds that tremendous verse, If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Listen to how the chapter begins. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. You see, when Isaiah looked into heaven and his eyes and his heart were open to see the Lord, he saw the holiness of God. And he realized his own sinfulness and his own vileness and the people, the vileness of the people whom he represented. When the Lord came down at the dedication of the temple, the people bowed themselves to the ground. And what did they do? They exalted the mercy of God. And the only way that sinful men can stand in the presence of God is on the basis of the mercy of the God. Now, what I want to ask you is this. If the Word of God declares, and it does, that God is a thrice holy God, and that all God's ways are ways of holiness, and all God's works are works of holiness, ought not this to change the way that we approach Him? Ought not this to bring us into His presence with a consciousness of the God to whom we come? You see, it's because we've lost sight of who God is that we've lost sight as to how we ought to come to Him. And when God says that in Christ we can come boldly, it doesn't mean that we can come irreverently. It doesn't mean that we can come on our terms. It means that we come on God's terms. and we come in the person of God's Son. And John, when he writes, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he's speaking of the perfection of the glory of God. Prophet Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that he cannot look upon sin. Moses, writing in Exodus 15:11, tells us that the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God who redeemed his people, is glorious in holiness. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that we need to come to terms with the holiness of God. And we need to come to terms with the fact that the God of perfect holiness invites us into his presence to worship. To worship. Not to play. Not to be involved in some facade. Not to pretend. But to worship. The angelic hosts declare throughout heaven the glory of the Lord and the perfection of his holiness. The people of God come together on earth to declare the perfection of God and the glory of his holiness. The people of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, they trembled and they bowed their faces to the ground in the presence of his holiness. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he cried to the Lord, woe is me, for I am undone. I have no standing. Because I'm in the presence of a God of perfect holiness. Moses, when he stood at the burning bush, he heard the voice of God. God said to him, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. I want to show you a beautiful illustration from the teaching of Jesus in the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. Moses was told, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing in the presence of a God of holiness. You're on holy ground. But when the young man came back from the far country, the very first thing that the father said was, put shoes on his feet. Under the law, there was no standing in the presence of the God of holiness, but under the gospel, under salvation through the precious blood of Christ, we have a standing in Christ before a holy God. You know, beloved, the holiness of God should capture our hearts and our minds and should thrill us. You know, it was the holiness of God that demanded Calvary. When Jesus died upon the cross and he took the weight and burden of my sin, it was to satisfy the holiness of God. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers have a standing in the presence of God. In the presence of perfect holiness. Why? Because God's Son satisfied all the demands of holiness. And it was God's holiness that demanded Calvary. I want to say this to you as well. God's holiness guarantees hell for all eternity, for all who know not Christ. I say that with great solemnity because some people have it in their mind that, well, God at the last moment is going to change his mind. He's going to change his mind and he's going to say, all you sinners who wouldn't trust my son, I'm not going to send you to hell after all. Let me tell you something. If God had ever been going to change his mind, he would have changed his mind before Calvary. He would have changed his mind before he had his son to die on that little cross. I remember a young man in Liverpool put his parents through a dreadful time. I went to him and I said, Andrew, why are you doing it? He says, well, Joe, they've used their greatest threat so many times, they'll never, ever put it into force. I said, Andrew, what's their greatest threat? And he said, they've told me many, many times, if you don't like it, you leave home. And he says, I can now do whatever I like because I know that if I ever came to walk out the door to leave home, they would plead with me not to go. I remember the day I sat with that young man and the tears ran down his face. And he said to me, Joe, please plead with my parents to let me come back. Please plead with them and ask them to open the doors and let me come back and live in their home. And I said, but Andrew, what about this threat they would never keep? And he looked at me with tears flowing down his face. He said, Joe, I walked out the door with my clothes in a suitcase, the suitcase in my hand, and I waited every second, every step to hear them say, don't go. And he says, it was then I realized that even my parents come to the place where they've had enough and where they must do what they have said they will do. You know, that's just like God. Man in his rebellion stands against God and asks, where is the judgment of God? Let me tell you something. God's holiness guarantees that no man without Christ will ever be in heaven, that every man and woman that dies without Christ will be condemned to a lost eternity forever. Because God is a God of holiness. And the perfection of holiness means that God will always do what he says he will do. I want you to see this as well. When he walked this scene of time, Jesus perfectly and completely manifested the holiness of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. It could be said of him that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We gathered around the Lord's table tonight. I read those words that Peter wrote, who did no sin? It wasn't just that he could not sin. It was that he is God, perfect in holiness. Sin had nothing in him that it could ever take a grasp of. Because he was perfect in holiness. Jesus manifested to the world the perfection of the holiness of God. Turned to the Jewish leaders one day and he said, before I came, you didn't know your sin. But now that the Son of Man has come, the comparison being able to take their righteousness and their goodness and measure it against the perfection of God. Now they knew their sin. Now their sin was so clear to be seen. Not only did the Lord Jesus perfectly manifest the holiness of God, believers are to resemble God in His holiness. Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The God of your salvation is holy, and He says the only reason you need to be holy is because He is holy. Now, what does that mean? When I think of the holiness of God and how the believer is to know that holiness, my mind goes back to the first chapter of the book of Job and the description that God gives of Job, that he was a man who loved righteousness and eschewed evil. I know that's an old-fashioned word, eschewed, but studying it and learning what it means brings out the fullness of the blessing. You know what it means? It means he ran away from evil. That's what it means. He was a man who was wanting to be like God, so he loved righteousness and he ran away from that which is evil. We went away to a baseball game last weekend. We had some young ladies with us from the school. We allowed them to stay in the same hotel, but we told them that under no circumstances were they to share or be in a room together at any time. I walked past a room and there was a young man and a young girl sitting talking. And they thought it was dreadful, because after I made them call their parents, I got in the car and I drove 2.5 hours and took them home. One of the parents came to me on Monday morning and he said, "Joe, you were very wrong." And I looked at him and I said, "Andy, my Bible tells me that I am to avoid, to shun the very appearance of evil." And we made the rule so that there would be no appearance of evil in the room. You know, beloved, I believe that we who are Christians are to love righteousness. And we're to exalt righteousness. Because the God who is our God is holy. And He wants us to be holy. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. My time is going very quickly. We were talking this morning about how the believer is to be victorious over sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 was the verse that I quoted to the young man and young woman in particular. What does it say? It says that God has made us partakers of the divine nature. He has placed within us the very nature of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And whereas I, in my sinful weakness, can never be victorious over sin, God living in me, God making me a partaker of the divine nature, listen to this, leaves me without excuse. I've heard the preacher saying it. I've heard Christians saying it. Well, we're all going to sin, aren't we? You have that attitude and you certainly will. You have that attitude and you certainly will. And God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. And I have given you everything that is necessary." Listen to these words. "For life and godliness." 2 Peter 1:4. That He's given us, made us partakers of the divine nature, and He's given us exceeding great and precious promises, that He's given us all things that are needful for life and godliness. Don't excuse sin in your life. Don't excuse sin because you're a Christian. It's a terrible thing to do. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know the tragedy in our evangelical circles? We apply that teaching to baptism. And only to baptism. Let me tell you something. That's a day-by-day experience of the people of God. That's a day-by-day outworking of God in my life. The holiness of God enabling me to be victorious over sin. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said this, ours is not to be the paint of holiness. Ours is to be the life of holiness. And then he uses this illustration. He said, Pharaoh's temple was adorned with gold on the outside, but Solomon's temple was filled with gold within. Compared to Solomon's temple, Pharaoh's palace was just a front. You got behind the gold exterior, and that's all the gold. But you go into the temple of Solomon, and it's filled with gold on the inside. God doesn't want you to pretend holiness. Doesn't want you to do what the Jews did, which was to take an old sepulcher that was rotten and vile and stinking inside and paint it white and make it look nice on the outside. God wants you and I, because he is holy, God wants you and I to live lives of holiness. Holiness of life distinguishes between those who are saved and those who are lost. I want to say that to you again. Holiness of life distinguishes between those who are saved and those who are lost. If you are saved, indwelt by God the Holy Ghost, partaker of the divine nature, then the world will see the difference. The unsaved have no power. Let me say this about the unsaved. They die without Christ. One day they will see the perfection of God's holiness. One day they will stand before God in their sin. And they will hear the declaration of a holy God. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. Ye workers of iniquity. Into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me ask you. When you wake up in the morning, will it make a difference that you are a child of a God who is holy? Will it make a difference that you are a child of a Father who desires you to be a living example of what he is like? Will it make a difference to the way you talk? Will it make a difference to the way you live? Oh, I thank God for his grace. But I have but lately learned to thank him for his holiness. thank Him that He is the God of perfect holiness. Because you see, when I go to heaven, I don't want sin to encroach. I want to enjoy that eternal light where there is no darkness at all. Where there's no need for the sun. Why? Because the Lamb of God is the light thereof. And the God of heaven says to His children tonight, I'm holy. I'm a God of perfect holiness. Therefore, be ye holy. Be ye holy. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that our only standing before Thee tonight is in the person of Thy Son. This morning we looked at the sinfulness of man, the depravity of our hearts. Tonight, in some small way, we have seen Thee as the God who is glorious in holiness. And we are Thine. Because of Thy grace and Thy mercy, because of the precious blood of Thy perfect Son, because of Thy saving grace, oh, help us to hear Thy word this evening. Be ye holy, for I am holy. May we live this. May it not be just words. May it be real in the hearts and lives of Thy people. We ask it that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that He would be glorified in His lovely name. Amen.